This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our study of the book of Daniel. Today we'll be in the fourth chapter, covering verses 28 through 37, which I've entitled Nebuchadnezzar's Humiliation. This is where the judgment falls on the unrepentant king. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you intervene in the lives of those that you care about. We thank you that there is none that are beyond your interest in this king, even though he captured Jerusalem and in some, killed many people. He was an instrument used by you in judgment of your own people. And yet at the same time, you definitely have an evangelistic heart for this man. Daniel's not just there to have favor in the court and to protect the Jews, but he's also there to witness to you. And you are witnessing to this king over a course of many years. And in the course of that, you're now going to do him a favor by judging him. Father, help us to see that same dynamic at work when we are not sensitive to your voice, when we're doing things that are not correct and we're not yielding, either we're not understanding we need to change or your people tell us we need to change, but we reject it. And because you love us, that's where you bring chastisement and correction. And so, Father, even though this king is going to go through a really painful experience, in the end it will be for his good. Help us to have that same understanding when it's our turn, Father. Maybe not in such a dramatic way and obviously not in such a publicly, historically significant way that you interact with us. But still, Father, help us to see that your heart is the heart of a loving Father, and that you desire for us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and you'll go to great extents to bring us around to get us on that path. And we thank you for what you're going to show us in this passage, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking now at verses 28 through the rest of the chapter, picking it up, the first two verses of that section, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Well, if you're biblically sensitive, you know trouble's coming. Anyone who's walking around talking like that is in for trouble. And one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn here is that God's word is sure. He failed to appreciate that the dream from a year back and Daniel's interpretation were inspired. In other words, they were God-breathed. The dream came directly from God. Daniel's interpretation was of God. And therefore, it was a sure thing. When God gives prophecy like that, and a lot of people don't necessarily see that as prophecy, but that dream essentially was God's prophetic word to the king. That, hey, this is going to happen to you. You just can't ignore God's word, because God's word is sure. As Jesus talked about, not a single jot or tittle will fall from the law until all things be fulfilled. There's a whole idea that once God pronounces something, you better pay attention. And we notice also at this verse that the narration switches from that of the king in the first person to that of an objective observer relating the period of the king's madness, which of course is in the third person, and we're suggesting that that person who's recording this is Daniel. So the king's fall in time of madness is related by an outside observer, probably Daniel, because the king was not of his right mind to be able to do it. And in fact, the king may not have even remembered much that transpired while he was in his animal mind, so to speak. This would be like situations where you might go for a surgery and they put you under anesthesia for some period of time and you remember the beginning of it and the very end, but during the process you don't remember much. And it might have been that way for Nebuchadnezzar. So God gave the king a full year to respond, and the king failed to respond. So God's judgment came, and it's based on at least two factors. One factor is judgment was due for the godless behavior of the king. The other was that there was a need of judgment because of the lack of repentance. So there's two aspects here. One is when somebody's doing something that displeases God. That in itself is worthy of judgment. But God then brings somebody into your life or into Nebuchadnezzar's life who warns him and delivers God's assessment of the situation. And this is an opportunity. Whenever, I'm kind of jumping ahead to application here a little bit, but whenever God intervenes in your life in a way where he brings something to your attention that needs to be dealt with, it's an opportunity. It's like the center of a seesaw. On one side, you have the opportunity to respond in the correct way and be blessed. The other side is you ignore it, or you stonewall, or you delay, or you ignore it, or you reject it. And then that is going to bring God's judgment. And so oftentimes we end up speaking into other people's lives in situations where we speak into their lives something that's based on God's principles out of the scriptures, and they reject that. And so often we think, oh, well, we failed. And it does bum us out, and it should bum us out when people reject God's principles. But we have to remember that sometimes our job is to speak that so that when judgment does come and they do reject it, that judgment is even further justified by them having rejected the truth. And that's the case here. He's getting judged because he's godless in his behavior, and he's also going to get judged here because God provided ample warning by the stream and through inspired interpretation, and he still fails to respond. And this is a pattern, unfortunately, that characterizes many who don't take God seriously. There's basically a temporary suspension of God's judgment, but it's intended to produce repentance, but rarely does it. Generally, it's misinterpreted or abused and even used as a reason to mock God, like in 2 Peter 3:4. Where is the promise of his coming? How often have we heard that as Christians? God's holding his judgment back in the way of he's not ushering in the day of the Lord. He's holding off. And Peter explains why. It's because he wants people to be redeemed and come to salvation. And yet those same people that he's waiting for turn around and use his delay against him. The phrase about the royal palace might be better translated as upon the royal palace. It seems as if Nebuchadnezzar is most likely walking on the flat roof of his palace, much like David did 2 Samuel 11. And from there, he would have been afforded an unobstructed view of the features of the city. So when he's going on about this great city that I built from our royal dwelling and so on, he's not just sitting down in the living room thinking about it. He's up on top of his palace and he's looking over the city, and he's not only is he in his heart puffed up, but his eyes are giving him plenty of feedback about, wow, look at this great, powerful, wonderful city that I have built. He may have even been walking amidst the famous hanging gardens that he built for his wife, which must have been very impressive. As Fawcett observes, though, the palace roof was the scene of the fall of another king, King David. So when you go up on your palace roof, be watching what your eyes are looking at and what your heart's thinking. And notice the prideful words. wow, it's like incredible. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? Where's God in there? Nowhere. Great Babylon that I have built. This is the power of pride. You know, people drive around today with a bumper sticker on the back of their car, the power of pride. Well, this is the real power of pride. This is the biblical view of the power of pride, and it isn't pretty. However, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of physical feedback here to push him in this direction. When he spoke these words, Babylon was at the historical apex of its influence and wealth. Miller indicates that Babylon was one of the preeminent cities of history, and during Nebuchadnezzar's reign undoubtedly was the most magnificent and probably the largest city on earth. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, visited Babylon about 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar's time and was overwhelmed by its grandeur. If I might jump in a second here. Notice that Herodotus comes 100 years later and he's overwhelmed by its grandeur. Put that up against the passages that talk about the fall of Babylon and how permanent and devastating it will be. And clearly, that wasn't fulfilled in the fall of Babylon to the Medes and Persians. Just an aside, something to notice. Over 200 years later, Alexander the Great planned to make the city the headquarters for his vast empire. Babylon was a rectangularly shaped city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat, and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick, reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another defensive double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. 8 gates provided access to the city, the most celebrated of which was the Ishtar Gate on the north side. This was a massive double tower rising to a height of 40 feet, decorated with dragons of Marduk and bulls of Hadad. There's also a bridge about 400 feet long spanning the Euphrates River and connecting the east and west parts of the city. So you can see from this description, the city was magnificent. Whitcomb also mentions that the city was dominated by a 7-story ziggurat, which is a step pyramid, 288 feet high, known as the Tower of Babylon. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct this huge tower, and on top of it stood the Temple of Marduk, which was called the House of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. And it contained a solid gold statue of Marduk, which weighed apparently 52,000 pounds, according to the 5th century Greek historian Herodotus. Now, we don't know how accurate some of his estimations are, but it was obviously worth a lot of money. Joseph Seiss writes about Babylon that it was a distinguished city before his day. Ninus and Semiramis are said to have done much to make it illustrious, but the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar was tenfold more what he found it than the Rome of Augustus Caesar was, more than the preceding Rome of the Republic, or than the Paris of the Napoleons was more than the Paris of the First Revolution. The old Babylon occupied just one side of the river, but Nebuchadnezzar reformed it on that side and then extended it to equal greatness on the other side, connecting the two with splendid bridges and lining the river with walls and gates, surrounding the whole with tremendous enclosures such as perhaps never existed anywhere but there. The phrase, by my mighty power, could be rendered by the strength of my forceful rule or wealth. So clearly he thought that this all came about because of his forceful rule or his power and influence. And you don't hear any recognition for God. And so here we see the flowering of pride. And the main problem with pride, I mean, there's many things you could point to, but one of the key problems with pride is it misappropriates the glory that's due God and redirects it elsewhere. That's why God says he will not share his glory with another. One reason pride is such a serious sin is because it misappropriates this glory and then redirects it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar failed to recognize that his accomplishments and station in history ultimately had their origin in God. If you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument of God, just like all kings are, but he completely failed to acknowledge that. And we have that principle, of course, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And Paul, the apostle to the church of Corinth, said, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And we also have an archaeological statement that was dug up that shows how often the first person pronoun I occurs in these inscriptions extolling Nebuchadnezzar's accomplishments. So I'll read this section here. Just count how many times he uses a first person pronoun I. Quote, "A great wall which like a mountain cannot be moved, I made of mortar and brick, its foundation upon the bosom of the abyss, its top I raised mountain high. I triplicated the city wall in order to strengthen it. I caused a great protecting wall to run at the foot of the wall of burnt brick. Upon the great gates, strong bulls and terrible serpents ready to strike, I placed there. A third great moat wall I built with mortar and brick. The produce of the lands, the produce of the mountains, the bountiful wealth of the sea within Babylon, I gathered. The palace I rebuilt in Babylon with huge cedars that I brought from Lebanon. The beautiful forest to roof it, huge cedars from Lebanon, their forest with my clean hands I cut down. With radiant gold I overlaid them, with jewels I adorned them," and on it goes. Boy, you know, it's easy for us to look at these statements and say, boy, he was just way out there in his pride. But, you know, if we were in that same place and we had been used of God in the same way, and we had had the same successes and built the city the same way, I just wonder how different we would have been. Ultimately, pride becomes a form of insanity. It's a disconnection from reality, which is what insanity is. Consider especially the blinding pride of Satan. Satan, who makes these outrageous statements that he's going to be like the Most High God, that he desires worship equivalent to God. Or ultimately, how insane is it to go to war against God, like in Revelation 16? So great genius with pride becomes insanity. This is apparent in the actions of the ultimate mad genius. His name is Satan. The apex of God's creation and formerly full of wisdom, he embarked upon a program of self-deification, and when immense gifting turns against God, immense folly, even insanity, results. Those of you who are undertaking this study as part of a class, write down check number 29, check number 29. Moving on now to verses 31 through 37, we'll see the account of Nebuchadnezzar being judged. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, when I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he's able to put down. Amen. He is able to put down. And all the beautiful ships of Tarshish and the pride of man will be put down ultimately. Well, here we see again the kingdom has departed. This is at the apex of his career, and God's judgment fell on him. And as we saw, this is very similar to what Jesus taught about in Luke 12, where this rich man had to store up all this stuff, and yet, and he thought he was at, had all this crops and goods, and he's going to have goods laid up for many years. Then that was the night that God took, said that your soul will be required of you. And so he ended up not enjoying any of that. So this is very similar here with Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar spent, it appears, 7 years of madness. And as you can see in this image, if you're watching the slides that go along with the presentation, Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted with this boanthropy that we talked about in the session 14, and he grazed like a domestic animal for 7 years, and so he ended up with this long matted hair, long fingernails, and essentially occupied the place of a beast instead of a man. And this period of time went on until he eventually came to his senses, so to speak, and realized who God truly was and who he was in humility. So at the end of seven times, probably about a year before his death, he lifted his eyes. Notice that lifting his eyes is mentioned first, implying that it signified an awareness, even in his afflicted condition, of a dependence upon heaven. John Gill remarks, "This phrase does not merely design his looking up to heavens and viewing them with his bodily eyes, but his sense and consideration of the divine majesty in heaven. His praying to him, lifting up the eyes, being a prayer gesture, and his devotion toward him." And I think Gill is correct in reading that into this passage. I think this is one of those cases where this is where he realizes that God does rule, and he turns and looks up to God. And of course, there's this division there between God doing a work and Nebuchadnezzar responding. And it's impossible with us to, you know, we'd be foolish to get in and try to split that hair. But clearly, his divine looking up is a key. This is the same gesture and awareness and appeal to heaven when Abraham found the divinely provided ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Genesis 22, where he's about to offer up Isaac. This is also the gesture that Jacob had when he received divine revelation concerning how to multiply his flocks. So it signifies a giving up of our own resources, basically being at the end of our own rope and turning to God and saying, God, help. God, I recognize you. I acknowledge you. And essentially, this is how anybody comes to faith. When you finally give up on your own and you decide to surrender and turn to God, this is the kind of response. It's the foundation of repentance. Acknowledging our sin and agreeing with God's evaluation of our condition and turning to him in faith. It's a single action, but it has multiple aspects. It's like a coin. It's got two sides. Acknowledging our sin, agreeing with God's evaluation of truth, and also turning in our heart to say, Lord, I agree with you. I think you're right. I want your way. That's what happened here. This is also a reason why I personally think that Nebuchadnezzar came to faith. In recognizing God, Nebuchadnezzar no longer occupied the place of a beast. As John Feinberg aptly observed, The ability to recognize God is the fundamental difference between beasts and men. In any age, the glory of man is to recognize God and to take his place relative to the sovereign of the universe. Also notice in Daniel's vision of the four beasts, it's said of the first beast that represents Babylon in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." This lifting up and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart given to it. Many believe this is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's restoration from his affliction that we're seeing here. This whole thing is based on something called human exceptionalism, this business of beast versus the image of God. And it's something that is, this is one of the reasons among many why evolution is completely incompatible with Scripture and also extremely dangerous in its secondary effects. And what do I mean by that? Why do I say it's so dangerous? Why is it so incompatible with Scripture? Well, aside from the fact that Scripture reveals creation, that God created directly and doesn't even allow for the time or the process of evolution, there's this matter of the fact that man is created in the image of God and the animals, the rest of the creatures, are not. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about human exceptionalism. We are exceptional in comparison with created animals, the rest of the animal world. That's why we have dominion of them, and that's why we have the role we do that God has given us. It's because we're created in the image of God. And the problem with the theory of evolution, among other things, is it erases that distinction. It says there's a continuum from the lower life form, you know, the slime in a pond, all the way up to mankind. There is no exceptionalism. It's all a gradual gradation of one up to the other. The problem with that is it demotes man to nothing more than a highly evolved beast. And the denial of man's uniqueness from the created beast, in that man alone possesses the image of God, has opened the floodgates to all manner of mischief. We find otherwise thoughtful and highly educated judges now considering granting legal rights and even personhood to animals. Meanwhile, the creation and termination of human life is seen as little more significant than that of the beasts. It seems inevitable that evolutionary philosophy will continue to feed the growing apostasy and confused thinking from which the ultimate beastly human will spring forth to rule the world, the Antichrist. So there's a sense in which God created Adam and says, look, you are in my image. You are separate from the animals. Look at all these animals. There's none like you. I'm going to make you a helpmate that's also in my image. And in that process, he set mankind apart. Evolution comes in and cuts that completely out and says, no, man is just another animal. There is no God. We don't need God. There was no creation. And what is man now doing? It's pretty amazing because on the one hand, evolution teaches that we're the ascent of man. We're getting better and better. And we're going to ascend up more toward a godlike idea. And you've seen the picture of the apes changing into man and all that. But what the Bible reveals is it's the descent of man. As man rejects his image-bearing reality and rejects the image of the one who created him, God, he becomes increasingly bestial. And what we're going to see as history proceeds is that we're going to see the de-evolution of man from his rightful place to that of being a beast as far as how he actually lives. He's going to be involved in beastly things with beastly mindsets that don't recognize God, that are faced and placed on the earth dwellers, instead of heaven dwellers or heaven-minded. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar's words are so radically different than they were before. It's hard even to read this passage without breaking into worship. I mean, it is a form of worship. If you read it, it's amazing. Some of the things that he says, you know. I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. I mean, that's worship. And notice how radical it is. Before, he was always giving honor to God. And you see that all the time today, too. People, you know, people who don't really understand Christianity, that aren't born again, they always have these occasions where they need a holy man to come in and do some certain thing because they're religious. So they want a Christian, a pastor, whatever. And if you're smart, you probably avoid trying to get involved in these things. But anyway, they haul you into some situation and they want you to do your little religious thing because they have some little liturgy or some little thing they want that's culturally appropriate. But when you go into those situations, whoever does their little religious deal that wants to be done, they always give credit and praise to the particular person, not to God, because they don't have a relationship with God. And that's exactly where Nebuchadnezzar was in the previous chapters. Every time something amazing happened, Nebuchadnezzar would focus on Daniel, or he'd focus on the three guys. He wouldn't really focus on seeing through them to the spirit that empowered them, God himself. But here it's different. There's no mention here of Daniel, you're so fabulous that you did this, or Daniel, you're so fabulous you helped preserve the kingdom. There's none of that. He clearly is putting the focus on God here. And notice also how strongly he understands the sovereignty of God. I think that's a pretty clear indicator that he's in a different place. The inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. No one can restrain his hand or say, what have you done? All of us are tempted to question God, but we got to remember that God's will must not be challenged. We don't understand it, we can chafe under it, but the huge distance between us and the Creator demands our utmost reverence and respect. And this is especially true when we try to understand human responsibility in light of God's sovereignty. But God's sovereignty is a key thing. And Christians who deny His sovereignty, I can't see how you can worship God as lofty a way if you do that. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar, who's right in there saying things that sound like they're straight out of the Psalms. We also see it says that his counselors and nobles resorted to him. So the question comes up, well, how was Nebuchadnezzar's rule restored? Especially since he was mad for a period of, you know, 7 years potentially. Well, there's a number of possibilities. One possibility is his son, Emel Marduk, might have served as co-regent while he was afflicted. There's a lot of examples in the Bible and history of co-regency, where a king steps in, or son steps in, while the father is either away traveling or incapacitated or whatever. Another possibility is that the queen stood in for the king with Daniel's help. So where divine imprimatur or approval was involved, the queen could have taken care of that, and then Daniel and the rest of the advisors could have kept things rolling. You've got to remember that Daniel was the one who gave this interpretation of this dream, and he understood very well that there was a promise of restoration. So it's, you know, they would have known to, if they had kept things running, that the king was prophesied that he would come around. There's also the fact that the infrastructure of government could probably run reasonably well without the king. Most of these complex governments, and you know, have a huge infrastructure with a lot of people involved, and the person at the top might get involved approving and making certain decisions, but as far as actually running the day-to-day operation, they're not even usually involved. So there's a sense in which the government with Daniel and the queen and maybe the king's son could kind of go on autopilot for a long time, I'm sure. So after a delay of a full year, the predicted madness came true. And since that predicted madness came true on schedule, that would have given Daniel considerable time to make preparations behind the scene. He would have known it was coming. And that also would have convinced others that since the judgment was predicted and came, then the predicted restoration would also reliably occur. And the question comes up, why wasn't there a coup if he was gone for such a long time? Well, the nobles and counselors probably would have feared reprisals if Nebuchadnezzar was restored, and they knew probably enough to know that the fall was predicted, the judgment was predicted, and they'd seen that happen, so then it seemed probably likely that the restoration would too. Also, they had some motivation to try to keep things stable, because usually when a new leader rose to power in a monarchy, they bring their own cabinet with them. So the people who were there before either lose their position or they're actually killed in some cases. So that would have been another motivation to preserve the kingdom while Nebuchadnezzar was suffering this malady. But regardless, in about a year, another year, according to history, Nebuchadnezzar will pass away. And we'll see that in the next chapter, the Babylonian kingdom is going to fall to the Medes and Persians. So in this sense, Nebuchadnezzar's sin of pride had continued fallout beyond his repentance, possibly even as an influence upon Belshazzar. So the taproot of the tree never grew to retain its former glory, and the beasts of the field no longer found sustenance and shelter there. In other words, the head of gold in chapter 2 is going to eventually make way for the chest and arms of silver, regardless of his personal response. So the question then comes up, was Nebuchadnezzar saved? Are we going to see him in heaven? Many commentators believe he was, and I'm one of those as well. And there's arguments pro and con. So we can't really be dogmatic about it. Only God knows. But here are some things that I think argue in favor that he was saved. One is that he's honoring God rather than Daniel. He's definitely gotten his eyes off of the person in front of him and on to the God behind it all. He's also praising God using phrases reminiscent of the Psalms. I mean, is that really something an unbeliever is going to do? There's a growth in knowledge of God, although incomplete, admittedly. And also there's this big transformation in his worldview. He's worshipful, he's submitted, and he also, we'll find out in the next chapter, he's contrasted his humility from this, is contrasted with Belshazzar, whose pride didn't respond and doesn't recognize God. And then lastly, in Jeremiah 39:11, we can see that when Nebuchadnezzar finally gives the order to sack Babylon, that he also is careful to have Jeremiah treated well. So that would imply that some of the messages of Jeremiah and some of the things that Jeremiah has said, which of course Daniel is privy to, because we know Daniel's chapter 9, we're going to see that Daniel's been receiving some of Jeremiah's writings. And it's probably Daniel that introduces those writings to Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't say, but that's what we would guess. So Nebuchadnezzar seems to treat Jeremiah well, and it could well be because, again, he's come to honor the God of Israel. If he is saved, then he will find this interesting situation where the first leader of the times of the Gentiles will be found in heaven, whereas the last leader of the times of the Gentiles is destined for the lake of fire. The beast in Revelation 19 verse 20 finds his destiny in the lake of fire. So now that we've made our way through the chapter, let's look at some points of application. Because, we'd like this observation, interpret it, and then apply it to our own lives. So one of the things we see here, and I think that's a key aspect of this passage, is that fallen human nature is essentially beastly. And before coming to Christ, we're all like Nebuchadnezzar. We think highly of ourselves until God reveals our pride and sinful inclinations. And this is just one of those things that God has to show us, and it's a problem with our current preaching of the gospel and our Christian witness in this age is that we're soft-selling the evil nature of man. We're soft-selling our corrupt motives. We're trying to make Christianity into a kind of a something that makes you have a little nicer life and or a little more fulfilled life in this day and age. But it's really about the fact that we're hopelessly lost and that we are essentially beastly because of the fall. As one history writer remarked, quote, "Tragically, it seems that human nature is such that every society has enough misfits, fanatics, sadists, and murderers to run concentration camps." Well, there's certainly truth to that, but the Bible reveals that every person is fundamentally marred as a result of Adam's fall into sin. Sin doesn't make us sinners. We sin because of our fallen nature. As it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Scripture has confined all under sin, Galatians 3:22. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. Even when we think we're acting upon laudable principles, our self-centered motives betray us. It isn't that we sin in everything we do, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within us, every aspect of our nature is adversely affected by Adam's disobedience. One of the great theologians and philosophers in the United States, Jonathan Edwards, from the past, he struggled a lot with pride, and he wrote some pretty harsh words about it. And many people read what he wrote and think he's just way out there, but I think the more sensitive you are to really the tendencies of the human heart, which is deceitful and wicked, the more you have to agree with Jonathan's statement. He wrote, "But sinful men are full of sin, principles and acts of sin. Their guilt is like great mountains heaped one upon another till the pile is grown up to heaven. They are totally corrupt in every part, in all their faculties, in all the principles of their nature, their understanding, their wills, in all their dispositions and affections. Their heads, their hearts are totally depraved. All the members of their bodies are only instruments of sin, and all their senses, seeing, hearing, tasting, etc., are only inlets and outlets of sin, channels of corruption. There is nothing but sin, no good at all." Romans 7:18. Well, that sounds really harsh, but I think when you really get down to looking at the motives, even when you think you're having good motives, you really boil them down, you'll find that there's selfishness down there, there's rebellion down there, there's pride in there. I think this business of us being beastly, too, is also a painful reality illustrated by Scripture's depiction of the nations as beasts. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we're initially convinced of our own self-righteousness. But until we acknowledge our sin, we refuse to look up and avail ourselves of God's remedy for our condition. So if you don't know the Lord and you haven't been born again, you probably fall in this category where you're thinking, oh, I do some good things, I'm not that bad. And until you get to really see the deceitful nature of sin and look up, then you're going to continue to be deceived about just how serious we are when we're lost. This passage also demonstrates God's global concern for the lost. As one commentator put it, "God's concern for persons in every part of the world may also be observed here. Even in pagan Babylon, there was a witness, spiritual light, to the power and reality of Yahweh. Nebuchadnezzar and all his subjects were precious to the Lord and were granted a revelation capable of leading them to salvation." So much of what happened here in the court of Nebuchadnezzar was because of God's concern, not just for history, not just for the Jews, not for Daniel, but for salvation to come to Nebuchadnezzar and through him to influence the Babylonian people through his witness. And yet how difficult it can be for us sometimes to accept the depth of God's concern and enormous grace when he extends it to other people. We're in need of it. We want it. But when we see it extended to others that we don't deem worthy, you know, that's where, again, the wicked, deceitful heart rises up. So anyway, here we do see, again, God is concerned with the Babylonians as well, not just the Jews. We also find here that evidence that evangelization requires patience on God's part and on our own. Evangelization is not just going out and shooting a few spiritual bullets and then putting your gun back in the holster and putting a few notches in your belt and you're done. It's a long-term investment through relationship often. Not always, but more often than not. One commenter said, God has spoken once to Nebuchadnezzar in giving him the dream of the great image of the times of the Gentiles. But the heart of the king was willful, and he continued to go on with his own purpose in his pride and folly. God spoke twice by the marvelous vision of the Son of God in the midst of the fiery furnace, keeping his faithful witnesses from all danger and harm. But again, the proud king kept on his way with unsubject heart and unsubdued will. Now God speaks the third time, and this is the most humiliating manner, to this great world ruler's confusion before his princes. So there's the God kept at it, getting his attention. Another commentator remarked, one of the interesting principles that we discover right away is that God works slowly. Between chapter 1 and chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, there are anywhere between 20 and 25 years of time. So it is taking the Holy Spirit a long time, decades, to bring this one person out of total paganism to himself. Another commentator observed, the Holy Spirit has taken at least 2 decades to bring Nebuchadnezzar around to himself. 2 decades of time have been involved in this situation. He was not won by a 2-minute presentation of the gospel with an invitation to accept Jesus into his heart. Nebuchadnezzar was worked upon by various ways and means for many, many years. Those of us who have family members, we can relate to that. Many, many years. Another one mentions that it took 4 teenage boys plus circumstances that were engineered by the Holy Spirit plus 25 years. Add it together and you have an entire evangelization of the world at that time, at least of the Babylonian Empire. Millions of people were reached with the Word of God with an investment of 4 lives in 20 years. And of course, they're talking there about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar issued this decree wherein he declares all of this and the glory of God Most High. But again, evangelization is not a simplistic thing. Sometimes it can be. Sometimes we're at the right place. God has done all the proper preparation. The person's like butter and the Word of God's like a hot knife and boom, that's the time they come. But more often than not, it takes relationship and a demonstration that we care more for the person than we care for our own achievement of, you know, how many salvations, how many people came forward, how many people did this or that. We have to be genuinely interested in the person, and that's the only way that we can do this long-term evangelization. There's also evidence here of faithful friends. There's no way that Nebuchadnezzar could have been afflicted for this period of time and returned and had his nobles and consorts and the kingdom preserved and returned to him. It's an extraordinary situation, and it couldn't have happened apart from God, of course, prophesying and making it come about. But a big part of God making that happen involved the real-world friendships and loyalty of Nebuchadnezzar's court and of Daniel. And as it says in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. So this is adversity. And I have no doubt that Daniel played a big part in keeping this administration going so that the king could return to his kingdom. And again, that's the blessing of faithful friends. And of course, we have to observe that another thing we learn is that God opposes the proud. As long as we exhibit a prideful attitude, we're of little use to God. Calvin observed, quote, in God we are anything he pleases, in ourselves we are nothing. And of course, James says in James 4, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the apex of Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual and personal development occurs in this chapter when he finally realizes he's nothing apart from God. And that's where we need to get to that and stay there if we want to be safe spiritually and to serve God adequately. Lastly, and this one is maybe the most important, or I don't know if you can say what's most important, but it's a very important one. God responds to repentance. When God gives a warning, if we continue to ignore it, he's forced to bring judgment out of love for us. As Joseph Seitz remarked, 12 months of trial and opportunity for reform were given. God is slow in the execution of his threatenings and very long-suffering to usward. But when wickedness has come to the full, his visitations are apt to be terrifically sudden. So there it is again. He responds to repentance, and if we're smart, we'll be quick to repent. But even if we don't, we can know that he's still, even in chastisement, he's wanting the best for us. And also, once we do repent, he quickly responds with forgiveness and restoration. Ezekiel 18 makes that point. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Notice it says, if a wicked man turns. He's got this huge history of wicked stuff. But if he turns, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. And here's the key. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God is a God who desires restoration over judgment.